When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. We see it happen in social media, sometimes out on the street. They call it virtue signaling. What kind of an ideology, what kind of a theology leads to people feeling the need to continually signal their own virtue, to signal their position on this or that by way of demonstrating that they're good people? Why do they feel the need to compulsively show you how good they are? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about virtue signaling and a Christian ethic, Dr. John Bombaro, Associate Director of Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a recent column titled Virtue Signaling Justifies Nobody, Paul in Galatians 5, 13 through 21. John, welcome back.
It's nice to be with you again, Todd.
What is virtue signaling and how does it fit into the current spirit of the age?
Well, virtue signaling is that action or practice of publicly expressing opinions or sentiments, and they're intended to demonstrate a person's good character or the moral correctness of a person's position on a social or political issue. We frequently associate it in a pejorative way, you know, with wokeness and that sort of thing. It's a term that identifies a person's sharing their point of view, often on social media, but I would say you also find it on bumper stickers, t-shirts, window placards, yard signs, and they post these things in order to garner praise or an acknowledgement of their righteousness from others who share their point of view, or to passively rebuke those who do not. So within this framework of humanism such that dominates all secular thinking and nearly all public discourse and taught in all public schools. Within this framework, virtue signaling takes on a deep religious connotation. It facilitates the person's self-vindication of their character and position. In other words, it justifies them both in social standing and thought by the authority of humanity's preferred standards. So it fits into the current spirit of the age by satisfying the fundamental human religious need to be justified according to ultimate standards. But it always fails, and it will always fail, because the entire paradigm arises from nothing greater than society itself. It doesn't have the authority to justify according to ultimate standards. So it reduces the standards to fashionable humanitarian ethics. So by virtue signaling, your association with, or perhaps nothing more than merely your sympathies to, some all-current human rights issue, a person is self-justified.
What is completely different about the Christian ethic from a false theology that produces and encourages virtue signaling?
Well, the Christian ethic doesn't arise from psychology or the sociological phenomenon to prove or to establish one's own righteousness under the power of one's own strength or efforts, much less the banner of ever-shifting humanitarian standards of what constitutes a good work or a good person. The Christian ethic does not establish or engender a person's justification at all, and it certainly doesn't do it from within an immanent framework, that is to say, a purely human construct, you know, a way of being in the world without reference to anything transcendent like God. To do so, of course, is pure, unadulterated works righteousness within a paradigm of self-justification at the level of humanity only. And it is driven by merely human standards of expectation. And what you get is getting nowhere with God at that level, except for judgment and condemnation, because the standard isn't merely human. The standard, the ultimate standard, is divine. It is divine law. It's the divine character. And here is the difference between the Christian ethic and that false theology that produces and encourages virtue signaling. Our justification must come from outside us. It must come from the highest and most definitive authority, Jesus Christ. And that justification also comes with the verso side of the coin of redemption, which is regeneration. So the Christian ethic, or the ethical life engendered by the Christian, is the result of being endowed with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of love. And so it is love, love freed from coercion and the need for self-justification, that produces good works for the neighbor in light of what is always good and true and beautiful, not that which is politically or socially expedient. So there is justification, but there is also at the same moment regeneration that entails an endowment with the Holy Spirit, who brings an entirely new kingdom of Christ ethic. And it's this ethic that's found everywhere in Paul's epistles, and it goes way beyond self-justifying virtue signaling. It's about love, love and truth according to the divine standard.
Why does this Christian ethic that you've described here, why does it need to be preached?
Well, it needs to be preached to purge the fashionable social justice agendas and the political self-justification from the midst of the church, and not only from the midst of the church, but from society at large. Because those fashionable social justice agendas have hijacked much of what used to be the gospel message, and in fact, in many places, it has displaced it. I mean, such we get with mainline Christianity. And again, this is nothing but really godless humanism. And humanism, just to recapitulate, is that system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. So humanitarianism has slipped under the church's radar because the church itself is deeply invested in humane endeavors and humanitarian care, which is a good thing. And I think there's probably no more immediate example than Ukraine's crisis being addressed by the church, but sometimes in almost exclusive categories of humanitarian aid, with almost no consideration for the spiritual or theological categories, only these categories that are acceptable by humanity as such. You know, send packages, not pastors. Send weapons, not sacraments. So in the plausibility structure of humanitarianism, aiding a humanitarian crisis is the gospel. Serving human rights is the highest good. And to serve human rights is the inscrutable religion of our age that self-justifies. So the great sin of our times isn't racism or injustice, you know, as bad as those things are. It's this inordinate self-love that finds vindication in something as shallow as groupthink. And that's what virtue signaling is all about. And here the church finds itself back again at square one concerning the social ills of racism, classism, sexism, elitism. And all of these things are legislated by law. And laws cannot change the hearts of people. The law cannot produce love for the other. But through regeneration, the Holy Spirit can and does produce love for the other. And this is the Christian difference. And it must emerge as the difference in the here and now, especially with virtue signaling everywhere. I think it's really a last gasp for the religion of humanity. What happens is that justification liberates us as the baptized to live like resurrection people in the here and now, because we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is a spirit of divine love. I should also say that's also why I'm proud to aid in the facilitation of the LCMS's mercy ministries, you know, such care that we're seeing going to help, particularly Ukrainian refugees. The gospel is not left behind when we administer that cup of cold water. Because we're enlivened by divine love, we wind up serving and speaking in the name of Jesus with his gospel. So our missionaries in Romania, Latvia, the Czech Republic, they're doing that every day, like even this day. So not just with an eye to aiding in the physical needs, which of course is so important, but the spiritual needs too, which is more important still, because humanity cannot live without forgiveness and without hope and without love.
How is Christian freedom often misunderstood?
Well, the misunderstanding has to do with the fact of our justification by God's grace on account of Christ, failing to extol and own the fact of regeneration at the same time, as seeing ourselves not only as pardoned, yes, but also renewed in Christ. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he loves us too much to leave us unchanged. Hence, there's regeneration and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. This is how God is reclaiming everything that is his own. So it begins with the resurrection of our dead in trespasses and sins spirits within us. And then it will come to fruition with the resurrection of our bodies. And this is the substance of St. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The scriptures are fulfilled. Christ is the firstborn of a new humanity. And being baptized, we are united to him who is the new humanity. We are forgiven and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we may live in and through the Spirit of Christ, that last Adam. And so preaching justification without regeneration leaves in its wake a sort of antinomianism, a gospel reductionism, which is a failure to recognize that being born into the kingdom of God, that there's a corresponding kingdom ethic, and that that ethic is engaged and enacted in and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why we have a dependence upon the word and sacrament, which enlivens our faith. In other words, we have a king, and we are his kingdom people. And in his kingdom, there is expectations for kingdom living, and the which we need not merely rely on our own strength. We have the Spirit of Christ. And so we love because he first loved us. But I think that there's a second thing too. I think the other thing is that we do is confuse or conflate the Christian notion of freedom. You know, the fact that the baptized are free to ruin their own lives and disrupt the lives of the others doesn't mean that it follows from being freely justified. You know, we don't have to live shackled to past values and priorities. In fact, we're called to leave those dead and dying things behind and enter into the kingdom of God with all of its glories and virtues. So that world is broken. Those ethics and values are broken. So the freedom we're talking about is a freedom that frees us for a particular purpose. We're not free from restraint. We're free for a particular purpose. And what's that purpose? To live as a renewed humanity, free from the blurry vision of wrong and right, free from the things that we've allowed to do to occupy our primary identification, whether it be a subculture or a talent or even our job, or as we get in identity politics and political correctness, virtue signaling, an identity that comes from our skin color or tax classification. We're free from all of those things. And we're free from that for something. We're free for love in Christ's kingdom, and he's empowered us to do that.
Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. We're talking with him about virtue signaling and the Christian ethic. He's author of a recent column titled Virtue Signaling Justifies Nobody. Paul in Galatians 5, 13 through 21. When we return, how do Christians fail to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit the Apostle Paul describes in Galatians 5? After our conversation with Dr. Bombaro, Molly Hemingway of Fox News will join us to talk about the leak of Justice Samuel Alito's draft opinion in Dobbs v. Jackson.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at
618-656-0043. We're talking about virtue signaling and the Christian ethic with Dr. John Bombaro, author of a recent column titled Virtue Signaling Justifies Nobody, Paul in Galatians 5, 13 through 21. John, how do Christians fail to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit the apostle describes there in Galatians chapter 5?
I don't think that we spend a lot of time talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We don't give a lot of energy to learning what the virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are all about. That's the fruit of the Spirit delineated from Galatians 5. You know, when we put our kids to bed at night, we talk to them about the fruit of the Spirit because they are the baptized. And being baptized, they have received the Holy Spirit. And receiving the Holy Spirit, they receive the fruit of the Spirit, all of these nine virtues. And we talk to them about that, both in terms of correction, but also encouragement and edification. You lost self-control in that instance. Do you realize that, child? Yes, I do. And you do realize that you have a spirit of self-control, that you need not have done so. Yes, I realize that. Well, let's talk about that and talk about it in the spirit of love. So I think that we don't find cultivation of these things because there's a lacking of spiritual devotion to the word and the sacraments. We're not getting enough of the word of God in us and a life of piety that revolves around holy communion and holy absolution, such that stirs and enlivens our faith. I mean, it comes out in our liturgy all the time, like in faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. Well, where's that fervent love come from? How's that enlivened? It's enlivened by attendance to the word and the sacraments, where the Holy Spirit is stirring faith within us that yields particular fruits, not just particular fruits, but works that God has determined for us to walk in. And this is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the reality of regeneration takes this kind of backseat to self-justifying pursuits that contribute little or nothing to the believer's holiness or virtue or righteousness, wisdom, prudence, valor, lovability, likability. And this is something that needs to be cultivated within the Christian church and at the Christian home.
You say that the plague of our times is the crisis of personal identity. What do you mean by that?
Well, there is this conformity to, as I had mentioned in the article, the zeitgeist of uncritical conformity to our age is kind of parroting, you know, cliches and taking up the agendas and the hot topics of today. The plague of our times is definitely a personal identity, for which baptism is always the cure, since it confers one's justified identity as in Christ, fixed, pervasive, communal, it's with us. So what we have is a shift in what has taken place historically. It used to be that people looked outside of themselves to objective things, things that were monumentalized, things that were celebrated and memorialized for their fundamental identity. Today, however, people look internally, and what they find is, well, not much. And what they do find is an inordinate self-love that will direct them in deceitful places. Culture, at least historically, directs the individual outward. It's communal activities. In those things, people find their true selves. like gathering around the font of holy baptism, around the communion rail where we confess Christ and are confirmed and receive the sacrament of the altar, amongst the people of God, and even a people of God that have an ethnic heritage, that have a perhaps national history to one degree or another. Those external things gave us our identity. In other words, identity was something that was given and learned, something inherited and objectified, not something that the individual created for himself. Noted psychologist Philip Reif, he described the outward direction of traditional culture in this way. He said that culture is another name for a design in which alone the self can be realized and satisfied. And I think this is a really important point, that culture, again, directs individuals outward. And that's the responsibility of families. That's the responsibility of the church, to ground people in those things that are stable and permanent, enduring and monumental. In this way, we are stable ourselves and not given to the blowing winds of change or the shifting moods and values of culture. We belong to a larger community, the Holy Church, and that gives us our identity. The value and the prominence of an objective culture like the Holy Church has been displaced by really a great non-culture culture, a therapeutic consumerism in which feelings is central. And now we've had the turn internally. And these feelings are inscrutable, they're inaccessible to others, they're personally sovereign domain of one's self-truth. In fact, we're even hearing this now in commercials that I was listening to one. It was about having your lips augmented. And they said, lips are not just for kissing, but for expressing your truth. You see, these feelings are what self-authenticate in this paradigm. So we've degenerated from a knowledge of oneself that was monumentalized, permanent, and stable, to merely what one may feel about themselves as constituting reality. One that is now being fortified by human rights is your fundamental right to kind of believe these things. If I could just speak historically for a second, I think this goes back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He said that cultures, the ones that we're talking about, monumentalizing cultures that give us our permanent objective identity, he said that they should be regarded as hindrances, chains that bind up the person from the full expression of their authentic self. So Christianity, in his view, is not simply repressive, but it's oppressive, and it's in need of not only revolutionary change, but abandonment. And that is the intellectual foundation of the great reversal of the church, of family culture, of patriotic culture. And therapy ceases to serve the purpose of socializing an individual to their culture. Now, instead, it seems to protect and buffer the individual from the external things that gave it stability. So things like the church and school and the public square and the wider culture, they cease to be places now for the formation of individuals in various practices and disciplines that used to allow them to have a very stable identity. And Todd, one of the places where we're definitely seeing this manifest, this great cultural loss, and not just the cultural loss, but the loss of the individual self, is with respect to suicide. In 1960, there were so few teen suicides that it didn't register a government statistic. By 1987, it was the second leading cause of death. And today, with drug overdose, another form of self-murder, it is the leading cause of death through the age of 26. What has happened is that there's been a loss of identity, an identity that used to be stable.
Is that why you say that the question, what fundamentally defines you, is so important?
Oh, yes, absolutely. And Paul seems to be saying the same thing too, because these things will be holding us and telling us what value we have, what place we have in the world, what hope there may be, and where we're ultimately going. Things that constantly have shifting values. I mean, we have seen tectonic value shifts in things like professional sports, which has moved to profound political correctness and wokeness, whether it be business ethics, and indeed government institutions and such. You know, we're finding that there's constantly a shift that way. But so too with the imposition of victimization and political identity. All of those things are shifting. All of those things are in play. But holy baptism isn't. And we used to monumentalize holy baptism with a heavy, stable font that was not portable and moving, and neither was the pulpit nor the altar. These things were the monuments in a person's life that communicated that yourself, your very identity was hid in Christ, in God. And so our justification was established in Christ himself and in monumental things that he had done, his death, his resurrection. Immutable things fixed in human history, lodged in time, never to be displaced. And to be found in Christ was to be found in a secure, safe, comforting place.
Talk about the pressures of political, social, ideological agendas that Christians encounter today.
We'll find them in education, media, social media, of course. And that what we find there is that there is a normalization through saturation. The expectations of political correct conformity, of wokeness, of identity politics and identity making through political association, they not only divorce, but they minimize as well the identity making culture of the family and the church. They at least marginalize them or mitigate them in terms of exposure and time commitments such that we have ourselves or with our children. You know, think of, for instance, the social pressures that come just with your child on a soccer team, that there will be practices and games on Sundays. And the social conformity to that thing, where the coach and not the pastor or priest is the one that's determining the ethics, the great values, the inputs in life, there's this constant competition. And again, what we find is that there's this normalization of such things through saturation. It happened with the evisceration of blue laws, where businesses all had opened on Sundays, and now Sunday's just another day for consumption. Like all other days. And if consumption, then therefore work. And so there is no time of rest, no participating in the good things of God, which again strengthens our faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. And what we wind up doing is collapsing in on ourselves and these sort of narcissistic values that come from these political, social, and ideological pressures upon the individual Christian.
You say that justification by Christ results in love. What do you mean by that?
That Christian freedom is for love itself. And so the Christian is free to love. And so having been freed from any cares or concerns about our own justification, because that has been freely gifted to us in an objective way, and then monumentalized in our holy baptism and constantly reinforced through the reading of the scriptures, the heralding of the gospel, the preaching of the truth of Christ, we're free now to love. Love without keeping score. And so the true evangelical Catholic ethic is different than the Roman Catholic ethic in that regard. There is no balance sheet that we have to keep mind of. We're liberated in Christ to be prompted and moved by his Holy Spirit without being introspective of what's in it for me, or alternatively, will this pan out in my favor in the end? So, you know, we as the Christians, we've passed through the baptismal font into the matrix of a world of unshackled, unselfish love. And even if we do have this sort of self-referential love, right, you know, to do unto others as we would have them do unto ourselves, or to love others as we would also be loved. It's with a divine love that looks beyond the self and has selfless elements to it, again, because it's done in faith and it's empowered by his Spirit.
How does the Christian learn what that love actually looks like, how it is shaped?
Well, it's going to be shaped like Jesus of Nazareth. So just as with suffering, so too with love. Love in service, in sacrificial service, we have to think about Christ as the paragon. St. Paul in Ephesians 5, for example, he gives this great example with respect to matrimony. He talks about the wife and then the husband. But the husband is engaged in this Christ like love toward his wife. And this is because the second article, the article about Christ and his redemption, it has this ripple effect on all institutions. When he rises from the dead, all of these things undergo a paradigmatic shift. And so the husband is to love his bride in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, there's a principle of beautification that adds security to one's spouse. Likewise, within the Christian church, the bride of Christ, united to her bride, honors and respects her husband, honors and respects the Lord. So there are great examples within Scripture that we can see what this divine love looks like, what the Christian ethic looks like internal to Scripture, and it all flows from and has as its paragon Christ Jesus himself. So we hear that God loves. Well, how does he love? Well, he loves the world in this manner, that he gives his only begotten Son. And he gives his only begotten Son in such a love that it rescues, redeems, and sacrifices for the other. That's the paragon that we have within the church.
How is this love in direct conflict with the spirit of the age?
Well, it's because the world is engaged in inordinate self-love. Is love turned in on itself, and when turned outward, it winds up being polluted with self-justifying notions. And that's what, you know, triggered this topic about virtue signaling. Regenerate self-love, however, is conditioned to and flow from divine love. And the best way for me to love myself is to trust the will and the ways of God, indeed the very Spirit of Christ who animates my love. In other words, the best way to love yourself is to love him who cares for you most, who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And lo and behold, his love is a love that's manifest for others. And so the ethic of the kingdom is a love for God, who loves and cares for and serves others. And in that losing of my life, I wind up finding it. That is the soul that finds rest and repose in the love of God. And I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at in Galatians 5, when he quotes one of the early Christian New Testament commandments, of course, taken from the Old Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you want to keep the law, he says, this sums it all up. And Jesus said the same thing in Mark 12. But now comes the great point. And the way to keep this all-embracing commandment is not by emphasizing who you are according to the flesh. If you do that, that's all you're going to get. And then that results in all kinds of troubles. The way to do it is in the Spirit of Christ and by faith. Faith in Christ, trusting in him, trusting in his Spirit, and then we're transformed. And that is in fundamental conflict with the spirit of the age. We're motivated by a love of God, whereas the world is motivated by self-justifying self-love.
What have happened to churches that have lived by the world's dictates?
Well, those churches lose the Holy Gospel, and in losing the Holy Gospel, lose the power and the efficacy of the Word of God and the movement of the Holy Spirit. These are, be they never so full, dead churches. They become the spirit of Zeitgeist rather than the spirit of the Lord of our Jesus Christ. So churches that go down by the world's dictates, they become marginalized and absorbed into the world. They become sort of non-factors. In other words, they put themselves, as it were, out of the gospel business by forsaking the gospel and wind up becoming the same sort of humanitarian institutions that those outside of the church may or may not even consider. Why? Because they have other options. So it is the unchurching of the church, or put differently, it is non-church, because the church is, by definition, the assembly for the pure preaching of the gospel and the sacraments administered according to the gospel. For those who have gone, those assemblies that have gone down that route of humanitarianism and virtue signaling through serving human rights, they themselves are no longer church.
Finally, baptized Christians remain sinners. What is their comfort as they struggle to live in the freedom of Christ's love?
Well, our liturgy opens with this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news for the baptized is this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So be we never so much at the same time justified and a sinner, we know that when we confess, we are forgiven. Christ brings us back to our baptism where he reminds us that he has given us his Spirit, that he has cleansed us, that he has regenerated us, that we're justified on account of him. And that is declared publicly when we do corporate confession and holy absolution, when we hear the words of peace pronounced upon us, when the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is invoked and we recall our baptism, and then especially when Jesus gives us his true flesh, his body and blood in Holy Communion, telling us specifically that notwithstanding, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. We have someone who has loved our neighbor and himself with all of his heart, mind, and soul and strength, Jesus Christ. And his righteousness, his completion of the law of love is credited to us by way of the doctrine of imputation. And we come to own this knowing that we have been baptized.
Dr. John Bombaro is Associate Director of Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a recent column titled Virtue Signaling Justifies Nobody, Paul in Galatians 5, 13 through 21. You can read it at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. John, thanks.
It's always a privilege, Todd.
We'll talk about the leak of Justice Samuel Alito's draft opinion in Dobbs v. Jackson with Molly Hemingway of Fox News right after the break. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's Fables and classic children's literature, math, and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wondered why Jesus ascended into the heavens? Why does he leave his disciples behind? Why not stay here on earth and rule and govern his church here on earth? Well, if you've ever wondered this question, you need to pick up your copy of the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, where we talk about the Ascension, how to recover Ascension Day services in your own congregation, Ascension Day hymnody, and so much more. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.